The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe has already been condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the verdict, that the light came into the world, but people prefer darkness to light because of their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come toward the light so that his works might not be exposed. But whoever lives the truth comes to the light so that his works may be clearly seen as done in God." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus
Christ. Okay, there's a whole lot going on in this passage. We have to jump right in. Perhaps the most often quoted scripture, certainly in our culture, in our times, the big placards, that we see around John 3:16, right? This is where we are. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life." I think one of the great paradoxes of this. Being the most promulgated scripture verse of all time is that it's really in the midst of this entire scene that unfolds with Nicodemus that we get a proper sense of what's going on there. I think abstracting any particular verse from this particular passage is especially perilous. And so we ought to try to keep it as best we can in its context. It's not exactly the kind of thing that you would want to put on a placard and trot around. I think sometimes we do that and not to our own benefit, because people don't receive exactly the message that we intend them to receive, right? When I say to you, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him might not perish but might have eternal life," you might hear the opposite side of that, which is that if you don't believe in the Son, you don't have life. Now, that in fact is, a large part of the unfolding narrative here, that Jesus, the ongoing discussion that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. But we want to understand that as it is. We want to understand eternal life as participation in God's own life. We're not talking about, say, being saved from hell to go to heaven. We're talking about receiving God's own blessed life now to become the animating principle of everything we do, right? Every human endeavor and every activity. So anyway, let me jump in with a reflection on the cross. We're seeing, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life, right? Another paradox, the Son of Man being lifted up, right? In fact, the cross as an instrument of torture, right? The Romans perhaps favored instrument of torture was one of these senses. Okay, look, you want to give yourself royal airs, you want to lift yourself up, because it was usually revolutionaries that they were hanging on crosses. So you think that you're high and mighty? We'll show you high. We'll put you on high, right? So even in this little word here, lifted up has both of those meanings, has two meanings. The one is being lifted up physically, Jesus looking forward to his crucifixion, but lifted up also in terms of exaltation. It's right there. So, can we hold together the first little paradox of the passage to say, this is the raising up of Jesus, the lifting up of Jesus on the cross, and it's his exaltation. This is his crowning moment. This is the moment to which the kingdom of God is inaugurated. Okay, so we're looking at the cross in Lent. This is a very significant activity for us to look at the cross, to look towards the cross. We are preparing ourselves now. This is actually an interesting thing for us. Maybe a point that I made at our faculty meeting the other day was that, why do we have Lent? Lent exists because we have Easter. Okay? And what I mean by that is the feast exists And now this period is a period of preparation for the feast. It doesn't exist of its own accord. We're preparing ourselves to participate more worthily in the sacred mysteries. We are orienting our efforts towards dying with Christ and rising with him to new life. Right? We want to participate in his death and resurrection. So we're looking towards the cross in Lent, and certainly this second half of the season, we're going to be looking towards the cross. Okay, so what do we see on the cross when we see Jesus, say, enthroned there, Jesus crucified? What are we looking at? I want to give us, three different aspects, three different ways to take a look at the cross. I'm going to call them quick hits, okay? And you're going to know they're hits. They might not be that quick. No, hopefully they're going to be quick hits. Okay, so the first is to say this. Jesus on the cross. The cross is, the tool par excellence of the Roman Empire. Whenever there are uprisings, there are crucifixions, right? Whenever there is an uprising against Roman rule and authority, there are crucifixions. There was one episode roughly contemporaneous with the time of Jesus where something like 4,000 or 6,000 men were put on crosses. I forget which way it was, and I don't want to try to make it up, but it's a road that Jesus would have been very familiar with himself. Literally, every 100 yards or so, there's someone on a cross. There's a man on a cross dying and dying a frightful death. Okay, and whereas we know the cross from Jesus, spend like a few hours on the cross, right? And they expect him to last longer. Well, that's because people lasted a lot longer than that on the cross. You're talking about days on the cross where guys are totally exposed to the elements. They're withering away because they're not provided any food. And they're being eaten by animals of all sorts. You can imagine, right? It's a horrible, shameful, frightful death, and it's slow and it's painful and the rest. This is Rome's way of saying that we don't take challengers well, and if you want to challenge our power, then you're going to find yourself on a cross. And it, like I said, Jesus knew that. He had experience with that, of course, prior to his own death. Okay, what does it mean for us? What do we want to see there? We want to see the cross as the tool of the empire, and we want to say then, okay, as we look at this passage, which centers on belief, everyone who believes in him may have eternal life, we want to look at what belief means. We looked at the tool of the empire, right? The fact is that the empire runs on power. The empire runs on strength, might, right? Might makes right. The empire runs on arms, violence, right? The violent putting down of uprisings and the rest. Do we entrust ourselves to the empire, or do we entrust ourselves to Jesus suffering under the weight of the empire and punished and executed by the empire? What do I mean by that? Because this is where the homily gets long, a lot of quizzical looks, yeah? So what I mean by that is, you know, we very often give ourselves over to the powers, okay, the foreign powers, which means that we often give ourselves over to the pursuit of money, power, pleasure, and the rest. The stuff on which the world runs, that's not the stuff on which the church runs, or should not be, but this is the stuff on which the world runs, the pursuit of money, power, pleasure, popularity, and the rest. These are idols. If you want a good look at this, look at the first reading. Right? Israel having the foreign forces, occupied by foreign peoples, and find themselves then scattered in Babylon because they give themselves over to idolatry. So they lose their flavor as a worshiping people. They start to worship everything else, everything that everybody worships. And so they find themselves scattered abroad before King Cyrus, the king of Persia, brings them back to their own land, and even tasks them with worshiping their God, which is really, really extraordinary. Okay, but anyway, that's the first point, is to say, where does our allegiance lie? Does it lie with Jesus, or does it lie with the powers? Are we going to be animated and sustained by foreign powers, whether that's things like anger, aggression, lust? Is it going to be our pursuit of money, power, pleasure, are those going to be the animating forces of our life, or is it going to be Jesus? Okay, so that's the clash of kingdoms that we see in the cross. My second point is this. Jesus is having this conversation with Nicodemus. Okay, Nicodemus is a very accomplished man in the realm of religion. Okay, he's a leader of the people. We encounter him in the Sanhedrin, right? He's a very important figure, and I will say this. Okay, we have good reason to believe that Nicodemus, say, comes to his senses at some point and becomes an authentic follower of Jesus. If that didn't happen, I don't think we'd have his name here. But we see his name is here in the scriptures and also later on. In some sense that he's playing a role in the early Christian community. And so Nicodemus, but here we find like a half-hearted man. Yeah, and we find that because as Jesus is giving this instruction, light and darkness, believing in the Son and the rest, he also says to Nicodemus that you have to be born again, right, in order to have this life in you. And Nicodemus, of course, being a very accomplished man in the realm of religion, is not very keen on being born again. He says, what do you mean? A man has to enter his mother again? Like this, he makes it absurd, right? It's he's confused and the rest. Maybe there's a lack of understanding. He doesn't want to understand, right? All my religious accomplishments mean nothing in light of who Jesus is and who he's calling me to be, because I can't earn the life of God at work in me and working through me. So he's struggling with that. He's like I said, a half-hearted man. That's a reflection of a saint that I'm giving to you. I'm not making that up for myself. Okay, he's a half-hearted man. He's struggling, confused, and the rest. Okay, and one of the things holding him back is his religious accomplishments. So I want to say this, right? As we've gone into now the second half of the Lenten season, I do sincerely hope that you are people of religious accomplishment. Okay, I do hope that you sit before me today as people of religious accomplishments. I hope that, you know, our acts of prayer and fasting and almsgiving are good, and they're sustained, right? These are triumphs and the rest. These are victories, but they're victories of God. Okay, we have to see them as victories of God, and we can't allow them to have us turn in on ourselves, you know, in self-congratulation that, wow, how good we are that we could do all these things. Look at all these things that I've accomplished. No, we could be people of accomplishment, but we have to keep Jesus at the very center, because it's Jesus who accomplishes in us anything good that we do. Yeah, and so we want to look at the second reading and see what St. Paul says about salvation, and then our role in God's plan. He says, we are not saved by works. You are not saved by works. And so he says, as a result, you ought not boast. Okay? So if we boast, even to ourselves, right, we're in a lot of trouble. Right? We've given ourselves over to one of the early temptations to not trust in Jesus, but to trust in ourselves. And to trust in ourselves in the most serious way, trust in ourselves for salvation. Trust in ourselves. Like when we look at our life, the reality is Jesus has called us to participate in his own life. Did we not saved? Do we deserve that? What did we do to accomplish that? No. St. Paul says, of course, we're not saved by works. We're saved by the gracious gift of Christ Jesus. Okay, but he says not just we are not saved by works. He says we are saved for good works. We're saved for good works. Okay, so this is why I say we need to be a people of religious accomplishment. We just can't have that reality have us turn in on ourselves in self-congratulation. We have to keep going out in praise of God, who is goodness itself, who's allowing us to participate in his goodness and to bring forth works of his goodness in our every act of generosity. Okay, so that's the second part. The third quick-ish hit, okay, is that Jesus is here saying, right, that the Son of Man must be lifted up, everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is not spared death. Okay, sometimes this is often, can I say, I want to focus on it just by dragging it out. This is often for us a place of real temptation and a place where we're going to be derailed. We think that because we are following Jesus in faith, our lives are going to look better as a result. Our lives are going to look good as a result. Now, when I say better or good, I can actually say that by virtue of our following Jesus, according to God's plan. So it doesn't mean that we are then, by virtue of our following Jesus, awaiting riches to be given us, or more pleasure or comfort or the rest. In fact, my friends, quite possibly the opposite. Quite possibly the opposite, because we follow a crucified king. We follow a crucified king who has told us we have to take up our cross and follow him. So when we look at Jesus on the cross, we're not seeing, can I say, a messy accident. Yeah, we're not seeing like, oh, you know, sorry that that happened, but let me make it better with the resurrection. That's not the story that we're looking at. We're looking at meaningful suffering, okay? And I know that many of you are bearing meaningful suffering. And I want to say that we ought not allow that to be a temptation that turns us away from God and his plans. Yeah, we have to persevere in these lives of great and costly love that he's called us to, knowing that suffering plays its part, say, in our sanctification, and then also in the restoration of the entire world. Okay, so it's a task, and it's a real challenge to embrace the suffering that comes in our daily lives. But Jesus bears it in us as he continues to inspire us and animate us and sustain us with his own life of love. Okay, my last point, okay? You look at Moses and the bronze serpent. The story goes something like, in the camp, the people are grumbling against God. God allows snakes to come in and poisonous snakes come in and bite them. They die. They're starting to die. So they turn to God and cry out for help. And that's the first moral lesson, right, is to say that sometimes it takes being bit by poisonous snake to cry out to God for help. Okay, but pray that it doesn't take that, okay, because I'm not in the mood for snakes, okay? But this is it, right? Moses mounts the snake, puts it up there, and whoever looks on the snake is cured. Whoever looks on the snake is saved. Okay, I want to say this is the same with Jesus. We're to look on him and be saved. Because we don't have the power to save ourselves. So we have to hold in front of ourselves Jesus. And he holds himself in front of us. And he's crucified and risen. He exists here. His presence endures in the Blessed Sacrament. Right? When you come forward, the Blessed Sacrament is presented to you, the body of Christ. Jesus is holding himself up for you so that you can get out of yourself and see him and praise him and entrust yourself to him. Believe in him. Entrust yourself to him. As you find yourself entrusting yourself to him, and I say here in the church, all well and good, maybe some image at home, a crucifix, an image even of Christ scourged. Yeah, I like those images because they do a lot for me. I don't know what it is, but I can look on Jesus there, and I can, as I'm entrusting myself to him, I can feel the power and the heat of the Holy Spirit coming towards my frozen heart, right? My cold heart. I'm looking at him, and as I'm entrusting myself to him, he is breathing his spirit in me to give me warmth and life and strength, right? He's breathing his spirit into me so that I can be animated and sustained by his own life of love. And then I can be about God's purposes. I mean, that is the heart of the entire thing, right? But as we ourselves struggle with sin, we struggle with evil, we recognize that we're all stuck in it, we then look to the cross and see the result of the evil in which we're all stuck, and we see what God has done about it. This is the source of our liberation and strength as we go out as followers of the crucified Lord.